The Doctor Is In is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, Dr. Ray. How are you?
I'm sure I'm going to get really good advice from you.
Why do I have to be the insightful professional?
You just patted yourself on the back.
I'm losing you, buddy. I don't know what you're trying to say.
You're just so great. I love your show.
Am I close?
No.
Does that comfort you?
No.
I'm sorry, and I'm going to confess it, because I'm a holy guy.
I'm a little intimidated to talk to you because you used a lot of big words.
You know, I was looking for a deeper answer.
You came to the wrong place. You came to the wrong place if you're looking for deep answers.
Now, from the studios of Living Bread Radio Network in Canton, Ohio, the hometown of Mother Angelica, here's Dr. Ray.
Really good to be here. My age, it's really good to be anywhere. One big nationwide sensitivity encounter group. You know, I belong to so many of those anonymous groups that people now know who I am. I'm not anonymous anymore. Good to have you with me. This is The Doctor Is In, Monday through Friday, 1 o'clock Eastern Time, in the Marianas Trench, which is the deepest recorded depth of an ocean, down about 7 miles down there. I don't know what the time is if you're in the Marianas Trench, although I do know that there is some broadcast problems. So, this is Look Back Friday, where we take previous calls, and for various reasons. The preeminent one is that I want to talk more, but there are other reasons. And we expand on the call. You notice how I include you? We. That's just sort of my charitable way of doing this. We talk about something that the caller brought up that may have sparked another question that we couldn't answer at the time because there were other people on the lines. Or I wanted to go in a different direction, but I couldn't because the caller wanted to go in one direction, and I respected that. But now I can go in a different direction because there's nothing stopping me. All right. Let me go to, hold on a second. I had my monologue just set up right here. I have to go backwards. Because yeah, wherever I am, if I think of a monologue topic, I jot it down because I realize now I don't remember. It's one of the dumbest things I now say to myself. Oh, no, I don't have to write it down. I'll remember it. Right. 2 minutes later, I asked my wife, honey, what did I say I was going to talk about in the monologue tomorrow? And she knows. She's younger than I am. Christian charity, helping other people, is a potent force in people trying to walk with Christ. We have a sense of obligation that where we can, or however we can, we are to reach out and help, whatever that might be. Now, from what we see in the Gospels, Jesus talked about tangible kinds of things, food, visiting sick, visiting in prison, actions, a lot of actions to the charitable obligations of a Christian, a lot. In our culture, we don't have the kinds of core needs that they had in Jesus' time in his culture. I mean, people went hungry. People lacked shelter. They were oftentimes outcasts. There was just a lot of rough stuff going on. Most of us don't know hungry people. We may donate to food banks and things like that, but we don't personally know hungry people. And by and large, if you look at the statistics, the U.S., despite these very hyperbolic statistics, most people in the U.S. are not starving or hungry. Although you listen to the radio and say, yeah, 22% of children go to bed hungry. Yeah, okay. And then they turn around and say, the number one problem is obesity. So that aside. Most of us don't know anybody in prison either. Well, I do. I hang around with a bad crowd. So we try to charitably reach out more along the psychological vein, emotional, social. We know people that have troubles in living, whether it's they're going through a divorce or they want to go through a divorce, whether it is child-rearing struggles, you know, the kind of stuff people call in this program. And there's just an awful lot of this person needs help in their lives in this dimension. We know that. That is the dominant felt obligation to Christians, as I see it. Now, here's the problem. In something like that, you can't hand the person food and say, here, you're hungry. And the person says, thank you, I am hungry. Thank you so very, very, very much. Much of the time, the person sees nothing wrong with what they're doing or doesn't want to hear what you might say to help them or has a long-standing pattern of doing the same thing that is creating great distress for them, and you're helpless. Whether this is an adult child, where this is a family member who is bound and determined to get a divorce no matter what, no matter what you say, no matter what you advise. The reality is that many people are going to live the way they want to live, and they are going to ignore or reject the best kind of help. They don't want to hear it. Or even if they know it's true and it's good guidance, they're not going to follow it. So what does this do to the Christian who feels this obligation? There's a frustration there. I am, as a Christian, seeking to help this person. I see clearly what they're doing to themselves, what's going on, how this is hurting them or someone they love, or how this is going to cause problems for them, or how this is immoral and how this is disobeying God. I see that. So, am I not obligated to turn them from their ways? Well, take it from a shrink. I have learned, and it took me a while. It did. It took me a while. It took me about 2 months after I graduated that, unfortunately, there's a great percentage of people who don't want help or who reject help or who see nothing wrong with the way they're running their lives and don't agree with you at all. And two levels to this. One, that would seem to me to reduce, if not eliminate, your obligation. You can't save them. You can't alter the way they think, the way they act, the way they behave, what they're doing. You can't. You don't want to hear it. That's one. And the other is that you have to accept your helplessness. And very often, the person you most want to help, and this is understandable, is someone you love. A family member. A child, an adult child. This is someone that is almost breaking your heart because you see what they're doing to themselves, what they're doing to the people around them, what could be happening to them in the near future because of what they're doing. You see it. And you so desperately want to convince them, stop, go in a different direction, return to God, please. And you can't. You may have tried. And you saw what happened. So given that, it frustrates you. And you think, am I supposed to? Do I have to? As a Christian, is this my obligation? Well, I think it's your obligation where you can. But the sad part of it is, much of the time you can't. I'm a psychologist. People pay me. They come to my office. Usually they're in pretty good crisis. That's why they come in. And they have some level, whether it's warranted or not, of respect for my experience and whatever expertise I might have. So, from a helping perspective, I have everything going for me. They're needing help at that moment. They may be wanting help at that moment. They're willing to pay for that help at that moment. And they have some sense of respect for what direction they might get at that moment. But the reality is, in the longer term, they have no desire to change, and they have no direction that they want to follow that I would suggest. And I have to accept that. Is that the majority of the people I see? I don't know if it's a majority, but it's a lot. And as a psychologist, I've long since come to accept that. I cannot change the trajectory of many people's lives. And I think that is very important for the Christian to recognize, to keep their own peace and joy in their lives, recognizing that there will be those around them who they can't influence the trajectory of that person's life. Okay. End of monologue. When we come back, we got a number of calls up there from previous programs, and we'll listen to the call. Then you have to listen to me some more. Oh, I'm Dr. Ray.
Don't touch that dial. Dr. Ray will be back.
Would you get on a plane that doesn't have a pilot? Investing in passive index mutual funds may present the same issue. The Ave Maria Mutual Funds are actively managed by seasoned investment professionals to help you meet your investment goals in a morally responsible way. Ave Maria funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors could invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. You can learn more about the Ave Maria Mutual Funds at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I never cease to wonder at is that this Jesus, Son of God, came born in a stable, escapes from a king. When his whole life he's kind of hunted down by the jealousy and the ambition of the scribes and Pharisees and the king. And he speaks and heals to the people. He raises the dead and exorcises demons. Nobody's grateful. He does all that. He continues to do all of that. And we still don't understand how much he loves us. Isn't that odd?
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
How can we have faith and be transformed by the gospel? What part can we play in recreating the world for God's good plan? Once we understand that the gospel is not merely good news, but explosive, life-changing news, our life will never be the same. In Father John Ricardo's new book, Rescued, The Unexpected and Extraordinary News of the Gospel, he helps us to see the world through the lenses of God, with a clear vision of the plot and the outcome of the story that we're living through. You can get Rescued and Father John's other great books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
Thank you for joining me. Appreciate it very much. Dr. Ray Guarendi, program The Doctor Is In. Privileged to be able to do this program for quite some time now. Quite some time. Many, 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 many years. Matter of fact, so many that if you do the math, my first year of doing this program was I was in ninth grade. Yeah, I think so. If you do the math. Okay. Oh, let's see where we're at. Sandy called because she has a 5-year-old grandson who, well, he doesn't really challenge the teacher. He's not obnoxious. Well, you could say he might be a little obnoxious doing this. He doesn't throw things. He doesn't hit people. He likes people, and he's expressive.
My grandson. Mm-hmm. He is a young full-time kindergartner. He is 5. He lost his dad, my son, 2 years ago. And he has a little brother too, and they live with their mom, and we're close with them. He has a hard time keeping his hands to himself. Now, usually it's hugging. He's very loving. He's sweet. He's fun and funny, but he just won't keep. He has a hard time. Grandma, I can't control my hands. Well, honey,
you believe that, Sandy?
No, I don't. But no. That's why I called you.
Okay. Well, I mean, I believe that he believes it, that he can't control his hands. But he's 5. I would kind of expect him to think that. See, we kind of make the mistake of thinking what kids tell us is true. Oh, he tells me he can't control himself. Oh, I guess he can't control himself. No, he thinks he can't. Who is he hugging and grabbing and touching that they don't like it?
He's hugging just kids in his class. Just hugging. And he just loves people. He wants them all together in a circle. He likes to, he's a hands-on, I don't know, just touch your face and, oh, look at you. And he just can't keep his hands to himself.
And what has the teacher done about this?
For it.
What's the teacher?
Well, she lets him hug her, you know, when he needs to. He has even like she tried a weighted thing around like his shoulders, like a weighted animal. She thought maybe that would help, you know, settle him. They don't even have to stay in their seat as long as they do their work, like, because they are young, you know, it is kindergarten and it's all day long. So she seems to be working on some things, but he's ended up in the office a couple times because, you know, and he is punished when he gets home, and he's not allowed to do that. You know, it's not like we say, oh, no, we don't give him excuses. You can't. You do control. Your brain controls. You are in control. Yes, you are.
Does he do it every day? Does he do it every day?
Well, he says every day, that's the question. And he says, well, no, I was good today. I listened to my teacher. She only told me once. Okay, well, she shouldn't tell you again.
You see what's happening here, Sandy? This is real fluttering because, one, you have evidence he does it every day, and so I'm sure he doesn't get disciplined every day. And, two, you're taking his word for it. No, I was good today. Yeah, she gave me a sticker, and she gave me $5. And we go, okay, well, I'm glad. Here's what I would suggest. If you want it to stop, you got to put a heavy result on it. You can't just say, okay, because of that, you're not going to get ice cream today, or you're going to have to stand in the corner for 10 minutes. That's not enough. Please tell the teacher, just let us know, if you can, however you wish, any day that he has touched somebody without their permission. That's all we want to know. And you tell this little guy, when he comes home, you know, son, I'm going to tell you that everything you ask for is going to be no. You can't have TV. You can't have your computer game. You can't go outside. You're not going to get dessert. If we go out to eat, you're going to sit and watch us. You can eat before we go. You're going to go to bed early. You can't have your stuffed animal. Just going to say, no, that's it. That's it. Shutting you down. You can't do that. Because that's what's happening, Sandy. I mean, okay, so he's a sweetheart, and he's impulsive, and he wants to do all that. But you've heard the old, sometimes a vice is just a virtue taken to extremes. Well, it's very sweet that he wants to do this, but the bottom line is people don't want him to do it, and he does it anyway. And he knows he's not supposed to do it, but he does it anyway. So I would tell Mama, tell this guy, no more. And this is what we're going to do about it, and we're going to find out from your teacher every day. We're no longer going to take your word. We're going to find out from your teacher. And if that don't stop it within 1 week, Sandy, I'll be surprised. Oh, wait a minute. How can you stop it within 1 week? They've already said that he gets in trouble for doing this. He's been to the office a couple of times. Do the math. I would want to know, if they were in my office, I'd say, well, how many times, can you give me an estimate of how many times he has hugged somebody against their will? If this is, well, what the teacher said, 1 or 2 times a day, something along those lines, and you're, say, 4 months into the school year, that's maybe 80 days, so you're looking at perhaps, let's just be conservative, 50 to 100 hugs without permission. to the office twice. All right, so there's the first thing. You got a very, very low follow-through level. Second thing, do the parents know every day when he does this? I'll bet they don't. So what happens is when they hear about it somehow, some way, maybe the teacher gets frustrated, sends him an email, something along those lines, because I know the teacher doesn't call him every day and tell him. They deal with it at some level. Again, because of the lack of knowledge of the frequency, automatically the response is going to be inconsistent. Now, that isn't necessarily bad, but what it does is it lowers dramatically the change rate. In other words, he's going to stop doing this. No, because he's doing it out of impulse or out of sweetness, whatever it is. And for the most part, nothing happens. He's told not to by the teacher, I'm sure. I'm sure that's probably your number one approach. No. We don't. No, you don't hug me if they don't want to be hugged. Now, is the kid doing anything bad in and of itself, objectively bad? Is he punching somebody? No, of course not. And I think, I'm going to speculate, like I always do, I think this is part of the problem in the beginning. Because initially, when he did this, it was probably viewed as, isn't that sweet? He's just a kind, soft-hearted little boy who hugs people. Okay, we'll tell him not to do that, and he won't do it. Because he's not misbehaving. Objectively, that is. But then what happened is, over time, he didn't stop. So, objectively, it was misbehavior because he was asked to stop. He was told to stop. He got somewhat disciplined at a low level to stop. I think there's several things that need to happen here, and this is relative to any kind of school misconduct. You got to have a day-to-day notice. You got to know day-to-day. However it is, make it as easy as possible on the teacher as you can possibly make it. Send a little spiral pad with him and have her just put check marks in it for how many times he did it. And then at home, you respond to it strongly. Now, how long? See, here's where the frustration's coming in. And this was, you could hear this in Grandma's voice. It's not stopping. We're not changing it. What's going on here? That's always what parents say. When they necessarily don't look first at the inconsistency of the discipline, they look first at, well, we've been disciplining it, but it's not gone away. So, therefore, it may not be a discipline problem. It's some kind of psychological problem. It's some kind of social problem. It's some kind of impulse control problem. It's some kind of neurological problem, some kind of personality problem, when much of the time it's not. It's much more common that the discipline itself is not good enough in its follow-through level, and it's not powerful enough. You know, let's say, for example, if the parents say, look, son, you hug anybody, we hear about it, you have no privileges when you get home. That's it. No dessert, no outside, no playing, no toys, no watching TV. You're going to go to bed early. Now, that's very potent, but it would probably stop it. And for a little guy to say, but I can't help it, my hands just do that. He's pretty slick. Because that may be what it feels like to him. But he also probably at a very primitive level of thinking knows that us grown-ups, we're reluctant to discipline something that we think is out of a child's control. But in some respects, isn't kind of any kind of impulsive discipline out of a child's control, because that's by its nature, it's impulsive. If you make me mad and I push you, well, that was impulsive. It wasn't necessarily premeditated. So it had a component of, wow, that just happened. I don't know why. So again, bottom line is, even though the behavior itself in other contexts would be very, very nice, in this context, it's not. And I suspect, just by the numbers, there isn't a full level of follow-through, or at least a half level.
Bishop Robert Barron on the priesthood.
I've been a priest for 31 years. It's a call to a total gift to Christ. It's a total gift of one's life to be conformed to Christ. You know, and that's why I felt it when I was a young guy and I was kind of getting into religion and understanding it more deeply intellectually. It just began to hit me with a great clarity that if this is true, if God is real and God is a supreme good, well, why wouldn't I give my whole self to God? Why would I get distracted by anything else, you know? Now, again, I'm not saying that should be true for every single person on the planet. That's the way it hit me when I was a young guy, was I want to give as much as I can, my whole self, to Christ. So there's something heroic about that, where you do eschew a lot of things. You say no to a lot of things so you can say massively yes to Christ and to his demand. I think that's a heroic quality of it.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
How does one describe Christ's relationship to his church? The Catholic Catechism says Christ is one with his church. He is the head, we are the members. Head and members together make up the whole body of Christ. Head and members form, as it were, one and the same mystical person. St. Joan of Arc put it very simply to her judges. She said, "About Jesus Christ and the church, I simply know they're just one thing. We shouldn't complicate the matter." The Catechism also refers to the imagery of the bridegroom, the theme of Christ as the bridegroom of the church, as two in one relationship. Just as in marriage, two become one flesh, the church is portrayed as the spotless bride of the spotless Lamb. Christ has joined the church with himself in an everlasting covenant. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Well, that's a little a-seasonal bumper music. That's definitely summertime bumper music. Well, since it's a look back, maybe we're looking back to some of these calls from the summertime. Dr. A, program doctor, is in version Look Back Friday. I like to speak in sentence fragments, although it drove my sixth grade teacher crazy. Because when I had to write a paper, and when you're in the sixth grade, 150 words is a long paper. And I spoke in sentence fragments. Yeah, sometimes I threw in a nominative, sometimes I threw in a predicate. But drove her crazy. Sentence fragment, awk, A-W-K, which was the fragment, by the way, and I should have pointed this out to her. When she put awk in the margin of my paper, in red, by the way, back before they didn't use red pen because it was too harsh, I wanted to say, hey, that's a fragment of a word. And you're using that word fragment to correct my sentence fragment? I was in the sixth grade. I didn't think of that. Okay, let's go to... Let's go to Lynn from Nevada. She's struggling with family members who aren't being real forgiving.
So you mentioned that memories are altered if you have some resentment or to another person, right? So, or grudge. So the memories get altered.
You rehearse the event in your head. And the more you rehearse it, you tend to rehearse emotional events more. The more you rehearse it, the more chances it gets altered.
Mm-hmm. But how about if you were the one who hurt another person, does that change the memory in your head as well?
Ooh. Well, if we begin with the general notion that memories can be unreliable, then yes. However, it would seem to me that you would be better able to settle that memory if you went to the person and did what you could do to fix the situation. Have you done that?
No.
What kept you?
Well, the other person is not ready to talk about it.
Oh, the other person is so upset about it, they don't even want to hear from you.
Yes.
Oh, okay. Have you tried at all, or have you just been scared into inactivity?
Oh, no, I've tried.
Okay.
Basically, the person has just said, it's okay. So I'm like, but...
You don't buy it, do you?
You know, kind of... No, I don't.
It's kind of like, it's okay, go away.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Is this a close family member?
Yes.
Ooh. Well... You don't have to obviously say this. Is it anything that you can say about what you did? Was it a remark or was it something much more potent?
Much more potent.
Okay. So as you look at it, you go, man, I was really wrong. Man, that was just way over the line, right?
Correct.
Okay. And you, in your apology, said that. You said, I'm so sorry. I was just wrong. You made no excuses. You just simply said, I hope you'll forgive me, right?
Correct, yeah.
And they basically said, yeah, sure, you're forgiven, get out of my life.
More or less.
All right. You did what you could do, my dear. I mean, I'm hoping it's not your husband. You know, that's bad. Or a mom, or somebody really close. Mm-hmm. But you did what you could do. You're only asked to seek forgiveness. And if they, in so many non-words, say no, I'm sad for them because we're all capable of doing some pretty rotten things. And our Lord asks us to make it right as best we can. But if other people say that's not good enough, that doesn't mean you're still guilty. Why didn't I not say this during the call? I'd like to think that I did, but Andrew Krucek, my producer man and call editor, took it out because he wanted to make me sound incomplete. But I don't think he'd do that. I'm just going to let it slide this time. Don't let it happen again. She could give one last run at it by writing a letter. I would say a handwritten letter. I wouldn't go with the email route. I just wouldn't. A handwritten letter, something about penmanship, something about taking the time to sit and write using your hand, and it's more personal to say, again, I just want to let you know how truly sorry I am, offer no excuses, say I hope that at some point that you can forgive me and recognize I'm a fallible human being who's capable of doing wrong things. I desperately don't want this to ruin our relationship, so please let me know when you feel like or when you think like you'd like to have a reconnect. What do you do when somebody says, oh yeah, I forgive you, and then everything about them says, no, I don't? Everything about them says, I'm cold toward you. I don't want to treat you civil. The relationship has clearly changed. I am not talking about the close things with you that I used to. It's clear. You see it. Well, you can do one of two things. One, you can take them at their word. They said they forgive you. And if that is the case, but they're struggling with their own emotions, you hope that what they said is true. They have forgiven you, and it will take a little while for those emotions to soothe. That's one. If you wish, at some point, you can say, I know you said you forgive me, but I just feel a distance. Am I wrong? That's what you do. One other option, I didn't throw this one in there, but you are asked to repent, be sorry, apologize, do what you can. But then after that, if that other person doesn't respond, if they pay lip service to forgiveness, but clearly their heart is no longer forgiving, there's nothing you can do. You may have done great wrong, but you did great sorrow. You did great repentance. You did great resolve not to do it again. You did what you could, and they just didn't have it in them to allow that. In their mind, and people do this, in their mind, that's the kind of thing I just don't forgive. I've seen it. Oh boy, I've seen it in so many family relations where what the person did is that wouldn't bother another family member, but that particular family member, for whatever the reason, that was high on their pyramid of unacceptable offenses. Oh boy. Good luck, Lynn.
Call from God. Father Mitch Pacwa shares his experience.
I certainly had a bit of opposition. My father wasn't pleased with this at all, and he kept arguing with me. Once when I was 12, he said to me, what do you want to be a priest for? Why don't you be a doctor? You don't have to be a priest to help people. You can be a doctor and get married, have kids. And I said to him then, Dad, if I was a doctor and I help people get better, that would be very good. But later on, they're going to die anyway. So if I'm a priest and I hear somebody's confession and they go to heaven, that lasts forever. So that's better. And he didn't know what to say. And he continued to oppose the idea over the next years. Yet that didn't stop me. And even when he said, I'm going to disinherit you if you become a priest. And on the day of my first Mass, he did. But as I also said to him then, he told me, okay, you're out of my will. I said, Dad, I can't keep it anyway. It doesn't matter. I'm a Jesuit, and we can't keep the money, so it really doesn't affect me. The issue is I'm trying to follow what God, our Lord, is asking of me. And this has been where I have found the greatest joy, that doing what I believe through my own prayer and through reflection and thinking about it and moving from a little boy's idea of what a priest would be like all the way to now in my early 50s, you know, realizing that this is exactly what I think is going to please God the most. And that's what I want to do, to please God.
For information on the priesthood or religious life, log on to www.ewtn.com/religious life.
They asked the kid, what does your mom do in her spare time? You know what he said? Mothers don't do spare time. Or, another one said, to hear her tell it, she pays bills all day long. Oh, man. I remember in the early days of Living Right with Dr. Ray, the TV show on EWTN, we had a segment called The Real Child Psychologist. It's where we interviewed kids, and we asked them these kinds of quasi-psychological questions, and we got some great answers from the kids. All righty. Look back Friday. What do we got lurking up there? Pamela is calling from Colorado, or she did call from Colorado. She was concerned. Concerned about her niece. And this concern was predicated upon who the niece's mom was.
I have a sister who's a year older than me. She was, you know, back in the 70s, we didn't call it abuse. She would kick me and punch me and bite me, and I was a pacifist, so she got away with it. I didn't usually tell Mom. I have another sister who's 14 years younger than me, and I went away to college eventually, but my 5-year-old little sister was home with my 20-year-old big sister, and my little sister told me stories of my big sister hitting her with a hairbrush, dragging her across the lawn by her hair. They have no relationship anymore, unfortunately. I think this is all true. I'm knowing my big sister, although my big sister, she denies everything. She has no memory of it. But now my big sister is a mom. She has a 7-year-old, and I'm 1,000 miles away, but I really worry about my little niece. So I wonder, could you give me any predictions? if now she's my sister's 50 now, is she a changed woman? Could she be a changed woman? How much fear should I have for the safety of my niece?
Well, you know, you have, Pamela, what we would call a rhetorical question, because you have absolutely no evidence, no reason to think that your sister would hurt her little girl. You
Correct.
Just figure, well, she did it to me, she did it to our sister, so therefore 20 years, 30 years later, she could still be the same person. You have no evidence of that. You don't know that. If you're asking me, could she have changed? Well, I sure hope so. Of course. I mean, she's hopefully. Have you visited her on occasion?
Yeah.
And what'd you observe?
My little niece is just a normal little girl. My sister loves her very much, and I don't see any problems at all. But I think if you visited my home when I was a child, you'd say there were no problems either.
Okay, but to be careful what you're doing. You see what you're doing here, you're saying? You have seen nothing. And if you say, well, you know, seeing nothing could be one sign that there is something, because if you would have come to my home, you would have seen nothing and there was something. See what you're doing here logically?
Yeah.
Because nobody would have seen it with you, that means nobody could see it with your sister. And that could be true, but at this point, you being as far away as you are, you not having daily contact, and whatever you do see, you don't see anything like this. Is she married?
Yes.
And what's your assessment of her husband?
He's a good guy. He would protect his little girl.
Okay.
The thing that bothers me, Dr. A, is that when my little sister was five, what kind of a 20-year-old girl chases a little girl around the house, scares her half to death, you know, hits her and drags her? I mean, is that something that can be changed without therapy?
Oh, yeah. And actually, Pamela, most people do change without therapy.
Good.
And many people change hideous, entrenched, evil behavior without therapy. That happens all the time. Matter of fact, that's the more common way. I'll share with you just a little piece of research. They were looking at folks who quit drinking after having serious drinking problems. And do you know what they found as the most powerful intervention for the person to become sober?
No idea.
They wanted to. Yeah. They didn't go to AA. They didn't go anywhere. They didn't go to therapy. They just determined, this is ruining my life, and I'm turning from it. Now, not everybody does that, but it shows you the power of the will.
Okay.
So, you know, if you're asking me 30 years later, is your 50-year-old sister still bratty like a 20-year-old, I would say probably not. Now, it could be that she still has the temper. She'll probably yells and screams. But, boy, if that were the case, a lot of parents yell and scream, unfortunately.
Yeah.
And you got the safety mechanism of the husband there. This is not a single mom that's overloaded and frustrated. This is a woman who has a stabilizing, as you see it anyway, husband to keep an eye on the scenario. So given that and the fact that you look at that little 7-year-old and you go, man, she seems like a happy little kid. I don't look at it. I don't see anything in her that she's kind of cowering and nervous and tries to stay away from her mom. And when I see her, she kisses her mom and she hugs her mom. And geez, well, you know, abused kids do that, too. Yes, they do. But it is more likely that if she was being mistreated, you wouldn't see such a relaxed relationship with her mother. The question that Pamela was asking is this. Is this a personality trait in my sister that is durable and will not go away? If there was something in her to push her to mistreat somebody far, far her inferior in age, 20 down to 5, why wouldn't she repeat that when she has someone inferior to her age, in this case 50 down to 7? Dr. Ray, tell me that these things go away. Well, they do. That's a generality. By and large, you you assume that a lot of people outgrow their youthful intransigence or their youthful impulsiveness or their youthful foolishness. I don't know about you. I'm very, very different now than I was when I was 20 in the way that I think, in my emotions, definitely in my attempt to know and love God. Very different. Very different. I would probably say in many respects of my personality, it's been altered. Now, I would have asked Pamela about her sister's religion. Does she become someone who, as she was growing up, as Pamela listens to Catholic radio, so you got to figure Pamela is still in the faith. Is her sister still in the faith? If so, that would be one powerful factor in her being a loving, caring mom. Pamela's real worry has minimal substance, which is, that's a durable personality trait I saw in my sister, and I have worry that she's still that way, although I've never seen her be that way. Although there's someone on the scene like her husband who wouldn't let her be that way. Although her relationship with her daughter is significantly different than a relationship with a sister. It may be that the 5-year-old sister to this 20-year-old was annoying. It's the word people use nowadays a lot. Sad, sad word. So because of that, the 20-year-old was mean to the little 5-year-old. Lack of patience, lack of tolerance, lack of acceptance of being 5. Get out of my face, could be the attitude of the 20-year-old. Many people will tell you that once they have their own children, however they reacted to kids when they were younger, they certainly have a much more powerful emotional attachment to their own child. So it's very probable that Pamela's sister has a much more intense care and concern for her 7-year-old daughter than she had for her 5-year-old sister when she was 20, which was 30 years ago. Once again, it's really a psychologically based question. How durable are personality traits? Well, by and large, they are durable. But so much of our conduct depends upon the context. Somebody will say, my spouse is a wonderful person at work. They love him at work. I wish I could get some of that at home. So if you ask the people at work what he's like, they'll put together a personality description that is glowing. You have to put the personality description together. It's got some cracks in it. The 9-year-old who is the absolute delight of his teacher's eye and is challenging and defiant at home. Which one is he? Is he by nature defiant or is he by nature cooperative? Which is it? Both are personality traits, you know. Well, look at the context. Two different, very different contexts. And I suspect that's probably at work with Pamela's sister. All righty. When we come back, I'll have to decide if we got time for one more. If we don't, I'm heading on to C.S. Lewis because he just gives me all kinds of great material.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at SolidarityHealthShare.org or at 844-313-4999.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
You know, maybe we need to ask ourselves, do we really know Jesus? Maybe another way to ask that would be, how familiar are you with the Gospels? When I was living in D.C., I was on the plane taking a late flight home, sitting next to a young girl. She was probably 16, 17. I had my collar on and we got talking, and she said somehow in the course of the conversation she acknowledged that she was running away from home and was in the midst of an awful lot of difficulties that were going on. Her story seemed to be remarkably akin to the story of the prodigal son, which we just heard this past Sunday at Mass, huh? And so I started to speak a little bit about that with her. And I said, you sound a little bit like the younger son in the story of the prodigal son. And she looked at me like I was from Mars. And I said, are you not familiar with the story of the prodigal son? And she says, no, never heard it. And I just looked at her and I says, oh my goodness, are you in for a wonderful evening?
We need EWTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Good to have you with me. I'm Dr. Ray Guarendi, and seeing as how my last look back question is actually longer than the time we have left in the program, I'm going to turn to C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis, very high profile evangelical Christian apologist of the 20th century. He says this from Mere Christianity. A vague religion, all about feeling God in nature and so on, is so attractive. It is all thrills and no work. Like watching the waves from the beach. But you will not get to Newfoundland, he's speaking coming from Britain to Canada, by studying the Atlantic. And you will not get eternal life by simply feeling the presence of God in flowers or music. Our culture, even though the percentage of atheists is growing, by and large still is a quasi-theistic culture in the sense that probably something like 80 to 90% of people still believe in a higher power. Now, there's an awful lot of self-definition to what that higher power is, and that's what Lewis is alluding to. Yeah, I believe in God. He's there, and he looks over us, and he watches over us, and yeah, he created us, and he lets things go, and sometimes I'll pray for whatever guidance he can give me. That's really where it ends. I do not owe God anything other than that. I don't owe him my obedience. I don't owe him learning about him as he's tried to communicate with us through Scripture. Now, one might say, well, I don't know if he's communicated with us through Scripture. Well, if there is a God and if he has communicated with us, then our biggest piece of evidence is Scripture and is the church that Scripture said he planted. So I hear many people. I talk to a lot of people, and they don't deny a belief in a God. But that God has no influence in their lives. I could get in trouble, but that's how he talked to us, as if he was a he. He doesn't guide their morals. He doesn't direct the way they live in terms of charity, tolerance, forgiveness, repentance, none of that. They pretty much are civilized people in the sense that, for the most part, they don't break the law. They're not violent people. And there are folks you would look at and say, they're okay. They're living responsibly, or they're living maturely. They're not causing too much trouble in the universe. But for the most part, this God is just kind of a vague creation in their head. And it must serve some purpose. I don't know how they conclude that he's there, but yet he's not there for me on a daily level. And you know, it's interesting because if that's what he wants from us, then it would behoove them to look a little further into this. Thank you, C.S. Lewis. Walk with God. Not a vague God. How do you hold on to the hand of a vague God? A God that exists.
For information on Dr. Ray's presentations, books, and CDs, visit DRRay.com and follow him on Facebook. The Doctor Is In is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.